Saddle up your horses.
Well, welcome, everyone, to the Robin Walters Show. My goodness, what a week. Boy, oh boy, with the abortion tentative decision, I guess you would call it. The left going bonkers, convicted of sin, and the only response is rage and then outrage and everybody going overboard on the left. You know, they can use all the adjectives they want. It didn't affect the election in Ohio. Twice as many Republicans showed up at the primary than in the Ohio Democratic primary. I think people are more concerned about, oh, golly, let's call it inflation, the border, trannyism, turning your kids into little whatever. I don't even know what I'd call them. I was traveling this week and I saw in the Midwest a sign that says something that I've been saying for years, that it's not education any longer, it's indoctrination. I saw that. Somebody running for election. That's exactly right. Well, we got a ton to fit in. Keep in mind, if you want to reach me, you may at the Robin Walters Show at gmail.com. RobinWaltersShow@gmail.com. First thing up, I want to finish a piece from last week's story line, which was dealt about the Democrats' obsession with power and perversion. I did not get to a critical Bible verse that dealt with this whole issue of the degree of sexual perversion, the Gestapo. Everything is just gay, 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 queer, 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 everything. Turning our kids into trannies. The teachers are from hell. Taking these kids down a path of darkness to help themselves feel better about their own sins. It's horrible. I don't know how many times I can say, get your kids out of government schools. None of my grandchildren are in government schools. I'll keep working till they're free from the necessity to go to school, I guess. That's my commitment here for this stage of my life. But there was this individual, which I was talking about when the program ended, by the name of Matthew Dowd, who has said that if Jesus was alive today, he'd be called a groomer, blasphemous. He said Jesus would be called a socialist. That's absolutely not true. He said that Jesus spoke on behalf of the most marginalized people in the Middle East, prostitutes and you name it. Well, yes, he loved everyone. But what did he say to the woman caught in prostitution? Go and sin no more. And to the other fellow that he healed, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus was not about affirming gender transition care. And the blasphemy coming out of the left has turned into idol worship. Democrats are actually, and I'm borrowing this from Tucker Carlson because he's correct, they have become a cult unto themselves, basically idol worship, and the idol worship is the gods of sex and death, which was the combination that was involved when you offered up sacrifices to Moloch and Ashtoreth. You offered up your children, and they had sexual rituals, which are debauched, most of them queer, and the rest of them being prostitutionary. How about that? That's what you got on the left. But Dowd confused or conflated status with behavior. And we're going to get to the abortion thing. We're going to spend most of the time in this program on that. But I wanted to cover this first because it's where I left off last week. That I indicated status dealt with things like ethnicity. You could be Danish. You could be black. You could be Asian. You could be Hispanic, whatever. Those are ethnicities. You could be poor. You could be average income, you could be wealthy. That's a status. It could be based on whether you're a woman or a man. But the fact is that the homosexual transgender movement and all of that is not about affirming a status. It's about affirming sinful behavior. It is not a feature of status. Sodomy is a behavior. But what I didn't get to in this world of now trying to groom our children to be queer, gender fluid, all of which is from the pit of hell, and for this Dowd actually treading very dangerously on the edge of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for which I might add, there is no forgiveness. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're toast. It's done. Jesus made it clear. There's no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this life or the next. Quoting Jesus. And if it adds strength to it, red letter edition. But what I didn't get to was a passage of Scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Now, you might want to write that down, and you're going to need a pen and paper to jot down, because I'm going to whip out a bunch of Scriptures dealing with the clear, unequivocal fact that God is pro-life, and he supports all children inside the womb. And you will find no biblical basis contrary to that, notwithstanding the losers that occupy many pews in the mainline denominations today, who try to say it's something else. But the passage I'm going to point out here makes a point that cannot be made any better than by Scripture itself. Now, this is what the Word says. Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," those acting out homosexual behavior, it's very clear, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, it makes it sound like we're toast. How can we've all, if not physically, we've mentally probably engaged in some of that behavior. But verse 11 says, "And such were some of you," were, past tense, were, "but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what I want to point out here is, as I mentioned last week, the whole idea about the gay gene is a crock. We know that, but they don't need that crock anymore. But the fact that they've tried to elevate to status level that which is behavioral is reflected by this passage. And know this passage, because you can defeat any left-wing or kind of loser, fake Christian attitude towards homosexuality, sodomy, transgenderism, and the like. First of all, Paul makes it very clear that each one of these things was something that such were some of you. Some of the people got some of them got saved, some of them haven't. But some people got delivered from these things. All these things were things from which you could be delivered by being washed, by being sanctified, and by being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of these things have to be behavioral. They cannot be genetic. Tell me, what's genetic in being a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, an abuser, a thief, a covetous, drunk, reviling, extortioning? Those are all behaviors. And included in all those behaviors is effeminate homosexual behavior. Because it's a behavior. It's one of a number of behaviors which tells us it's behavior. It is not a status. It is not an immutable characteristic by which you were born or happened to you physically, such as a disabled party. They're not born disabled. I mean, I guess some are, but some people are disabled. That's a status owing to a physical limitation, not an immutable characteristic, but it is physical in nature. All of this is behavior. Now, if you said that homosexual behavior, sodomy, and all that was genetic, then the Holy Spirit has messed up. Paul was screwed up by including the one and only genetic item in a laundry list of behavioral characteristics. You can't have eight things that are behavioral and one thing that's genetic all in the one list. And if it was genetic, you couldn't be delivered from it. You wouldn't be delivered. You're not delivered from being a boy to be a girl. That's a genetic thing. You're not delivered from being Asian so that you can be black, or white so that you can be Hispanic, or any of those things. They're immutable characteristics that do not change. But the law has seen fit to throw queers, trannies, all of this stuff into a list of immutable characteristics, believing or acting as though it's immutable, where in fact Scripture makes it very clear it's a behavioral characteristic. Behavior. Behavior can change. How? Well, by being washed, by being sanctified, being justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your irrefutable, irresistible, unchangeable passage from Scripture that identifies the problem with the whole LGBTQRSDUVWXYZ movement, and why this guy Matthew Dowd to call Jesus a groomer, and the left saying that anything that possibly could limit their access and coming out to little kids as an attack on queerdom is simply their recoil to being convicted of sin, where they now need to embark, as Jesus said, upon the earth to convince and proselytize others to make them twice the child of hell that they are. All right? You don't need really, ultimately, any more than that verse. Now, on to the topic of the week, the issue of abortion. We've covered some of this in the past. I'm going to give some things to you that will identify abortion in areas of discussion so that you are able to muscle up, cowgirl up, as my wife says when has a bad incident with her horse. Cowgirl up. Just get back in that saddle. Men, become men. And do not shrink from these conversations. You got the armor of God. If you got the word of God, you got the armor of God to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and you got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to slay the enemy. And we're going to do it three ways. And you should be armed and dangerous by all three. Ultimately, the word of God has to prevail. But I want to start with a caveat, something you cannot do. You just can't do this. Don't ever say, and I hear it all the time, out of sort of weaselly Christians, anemic Christians, gutless, feckless Christians. I'm sorry, but if you're not going to be part of the way, get out of the way, because otherwise you'll be in the way. If you can't stand up, get out of the way for the people who can. Do not ever say, well, I believe this. I believe God made a man. Forget what you believe. It's not important. If you're going to quote God, quote God. Don't quote yourself. Number one, doesn't really matter what I say. It matters immensely what God says. You and I are ultimately irrelevant, other than to the extent that we can unabashedly speak God's word into a situation, and if they go apoplectic, too bad, so sad. You know, we'll deal with it. Sometimes you got to start with a wound before you can move to the healing. I write my law letters that way. When I got to get nasty with somebody, I bash them in the head in the first paragraph, and then I dress the wound in the last. And I have great success doing the exact opposite of what the world does. Well, I really like you. You got to have this, blah, blah, blah. But there's this, and this. They start on the positive because they don't have the guts to go into the negative right away. But then they end with a negative, which ends badly. Doesn't matter how you start. It only matters how you finish. I've tested it a million times in the legal incubator, if you will. Do not say, well, I believe this. Because all the other person has to say is, well, I don't believe that, But I believe this. I believe something else. Quote God or don't quote anybody at all unless somebody else is quoting God in a way that brings a uniqueness to the way it's said. Because when a person says, well, I believe this and I believe that, it's sort of a gutless, already kind of a they're trying to kind of run away from the argument. They don't want to actually engage. It's sort of gutless by taking God out of it and just say, well, this is my independent way of thinking, which from an independent way, like what I said, it's irrelevant. You think one way and gazillion people think other ways, doesn't matter. Don't say, well, I believe. Who cares? And when I hear preachers stand up, and it's frankly, well, I'm a Pentecostal. It's mostly in Pentecostal circles, and it bugs me to no end. Well, I believe this. Get the hook. I don't want to hear what you believe. Just say, the Word of God says, God said this, Jesus said that. Let your words be Scripture, your yea be yea, your nay be nay, and beyond that, you're toying with a feckless attitude that will absolutely guarantee you will A, not win anybody over, and B, you will leave the other person thinking they won the argument because actually they did. If you're going to show up, show up. Number two, don't ever use the term anti-abortion. Always use pro-life. Use the terms you want to use. Don't let them define the terms and the context. Don't call them pro-choice. Call them anti-life. Look, nobody, whenever there's an abortion involved, somebody ends up dead. 100% of the time. Well, unless the child survives the abortion, and unless you're in Virginia or would be in California where you can kill the child up to 30 days after the child's born survives the abortion. Don't call them pro-choice. The child's dead. Did the child have a choice? Of course not. You call them anti-life in every single debate. And that's because they're anti-life. How could they not be? There's always death. They say, well, this is for women's rights. No, they're not. People who are for abortion actually hate women. What you're subjecting women to is to a life of guilt and tragedy until they give their life over to Jesus Christ, cleanses them, which, by the way, of course, is the only way that they'll ever get to see their dead child is if they get saved. Yeah, think about that. How can you be pro-woman when 50% of every child that's executed is female? Duh. Okay, so here we go. We're going to launch with three areas of argument, if you will. The legal, the logical, and the logos. Legal, logic, and logos. And I'm not going to spend too much on the legal and the logic because I want to spend most time on what matters most, the Word of God. So on the legal side, which I would encourage you to read Alito's full-throated, as they said, fabulous opinion. He writes with flair. And he writes with passion, unlike other judges on the conservative side. He's not particularly reserved, and I love it. I would love to go into the deeper parts of the consequences of this being true or false and what will happen if the judges, somebody changes their mind. I think this, I'll say this briefly. I think what this brings out a passage from Genesis, I think, 38 or somewhere in there, that what the enemy is intended for evil, God will use for good. Obviously, the enemy is trying to bring pressure on these five justices, pray for the protection of their lives, that they have good bodyguards, that they dispel the crowds, that the crowds are rebuked in the name of Jesus. I don't care if the angel comes down and blinds everybody that's parked outside their respective homes, just like the angel did with all the sodomites trying to beat down the door to get at the angels that were in Lot's house. Don't care. Blind them. Send them home. Do something really miraculous, God. I'm not gonna argue with that. Of course, I wouldn't argue with God anyway. They need prayer. They need protection. What I hope, though, is that by outing these five, the five are now in a position that they absolutely could not possibly dare change their mind unless they just simply put on a T-shirt that says, I'm a weasel, I'm a gutless weenie, I got talked into changing my mind. So what, you see, when a Supreme Court opinion comes out, and maybe this is new, when a Supreme Court opinion comes out, they tell you how the justices voted. They never tell you, however, it's absolutely confidential, how the justices initially voted. After the oral arguments and the first readings and all that, they'll take an initial vote. And yes, they sometimes do change their vote, or they modify how they're going to vote, or maybe they'll vote a certain way, the same way as before, but they'll change what they might want to write about it. And all of that is possible for one reason, because it's all done in confidence. They can change their mind without looking like a flake, like a flip-flopper, like somebody who can easily be convinced or pushed around. They're open to other people's arguments. And what the enemies intended for evil, all I can hope is that by trying to accelerate the point of push on these justices, to get the pushback against Republicans starting earlier than ever before the election, they've actually blown off both of their feet by putting these justices in a position where it's made it almost impossible for them to change their mind without simply saying, I'm a gutless coward and wearing a T-shirt to fit. Because there's no way now they could ever offer up an explanation as to why they changed their opinion other than the fact that they ran out of guts. So pray for them that they stand fast, 5-4, maybe 6-3. Who knows where Johnny Roberts comes out on this one. If he sees the handwritings on the wall, he might want to look good and go with a 5. So it's 6-3. Don't know. So that's the substance of what I have to say about Alito's piece. But now getting on to the legal side of it. There is, and only ever has been, one true precedent legally for Roe v. Wade. And it was the Dred Scott decision from 1854 or 1857. One of those two dates where the Supreme Court, Roger Taney, comes out and says that no, blacks really don't have rights because, in essence, they are property. They may be people. They may be human, but they are not persons. And only persons have rights. Humans, how do you distinguish humans from persons? Well, it was the worst decision in the history of the Supreme Court, the Dred Scott decision. It is the only legal precedent for Roe v. Wade. Because what Harry Blackmun said, and Harry Blackmun's chief clerk even called the decision, the legal making process and the rationale or lack thereof, take the First Amendment, the Fourth Amendment, the Fifth Amendment, the Tenth Amendment, Ninth Amendment, throw it in, voila, stir it up, and voila, you got this constitutional right called abortion. Harry's own clerk called it a jurisprudential abortion. The decision itself he called an abortion. It was that bad. It should have been done a D&C on the decision. He didn't even have his own clerk on his side. So the only legal precedent for Roe v. Wade is the Dred Scott decision. The only other thing where someone called human life non-persons. And how do you think Harry Blackmun could go back and use Roger Taney's opinion in the Dred Scott decision as a basis for Roe v. Wade by saying, okay, it may be human life. We don't know when human life begins. Well, sure we do. If you don't know, it begins at conception because you don't have any other time to determine that, Harry. And if it isn't human life, if it isn't life, why do you have to kill it? Right? I don't have to go shoot my lawnmower if I don't like it anymore. I don't have to go throw my refrigerator out the back door. It's an inanimate object. You don't kill your refrigerator or your lawnmower or your car. You only kill things that are alive. So if there's a killing, there must be life. I mean, this is 4-year-old level of logic, but we're not to the logic part just yet. So keep in mind, the worst decision in Supreme Court history was the only legal precedent for Roe v. Wade. And of course, they didn't have the guts to cite that because they've been dead in the water. There is the one legal argument that with which you need none other, even though there are a lot of others. I don't have the time to cover it. Logic. There is a legal. Here's the logic. What do you hear? It's all part of my body. This is my body. Don't touch my body. Don't touch my various bodily parts. They get really gross, like Whoopi Goldberg. I mean, Whoopi, why on earth would I want to touch your you-know-what? Anyway, goodness sakes. Bunch of gross, scorched people who've been burned. I understand that. Unloved, mistreated, abused, taken advantage of. But that, while that may be true, doesn't mean we give them a pass to work out their own personal cathartic, with a cathartic need by making others also commit the same sins they did so they can feel better. But on the logic side, what's the logic? Their logic? Well, it's part of my body. It's part of my body. I've shared this before. If you think that's true, sterilize a needle, pinprick your left index finger, your right index finger, take 2 blood samples, send it to the lab, and see if the DNA matches. And if it doesn't match, if your DNA from your left index finger does not match the DNA from your right index finger, or from your hair, or from your left big toenail, you belong in a freak show. You belong in the circus, the one of a kind. You belong with the people with 2 heads and 3 noses, if there are such a thing. Because the child is not part of the woman's body. It has a separate DNA. If the DNA argument fails, there's a whole bunch of people sitting in prisons which should be sprung because one body could have more than one DNA. Right? Well, the DNA matches the sample of the guy who got arrested. It's his blood at the scene. There was no other blood, and his blood is on the knife, and whatever. Well, if that blood could be from, if a person could have 2 DNAs in the body or more, obviously there's thousands of people that need to be let out of jail. Does not work. The DNA argument, which did not exist in 1973. I understand that, nor in 1992 when Planned Parenthood versus Casey came along and they confirmed Roe v. Wade didn't exist. But that's why there are a whole bunch of millennials and the next generation that are pro-life, because they understand DNA and they know it's a physical impossibility to have some part of your body be a different DNA than the rest of your body. Ergo, it's not part of your body, ladies. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Don't go away. We'll get down to the most important part of the program. We'll be right back.
The Robin Mulcher Show is a listener-supported program. Your contribution goes to help as many people as possible to hear that the Word of God has answers to help you survive and even thrive in the dark days ahead in this country. We pledge to bring you the critical information you need to make informed decisions in this age where big tech and big media have conspired to rid our country of everything Christian. Please send your support to The Robin Mulcher Show, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. Or go to robinmulcher.net and use PayPal. That's The Robin Mulcher Show, P.O. Box 99, Wickenburg, Arizona, 85358. Or robinmulcher.net and use PayPal. Thank you.
Take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more. I want
We're back. This is Robin Walter with the Robin Walter Show. All right. We covered the legal, we covered the logic, and now the logos, the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say about this topic? And this is ultimately, you know, I'm talking about having the armor on, the breastplate of righteousness to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. But now comes the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, by which you'll defeat all of the enemy. And, you know, if you quote the Word of God to people, all they can say was, I don't believe in God. Well, you know, that's your problem. But just because you don't believe in him doesn't mean he doesn't exist. You don't make him go away just because you don't believe. And he doesn't come to life just because I do believe. I have life because I believe. And the fact of the matter is, compared to God, you're an idiot. Because the other person, you're kind of moronic. But so was I. So was I until I believed him, until I got saved. Now I believe him. I went from the dumbest guy in the world to one of the wisest because I believe God and I quote his word. You grow in wisdom, I understand that, but there's a wisdom that simply comes from believing God and his word and then having the audacity to put it out in front of us. Where is a politician that will just come out and quote the word of God? Well, okay. I'm tempted to go off in another direction. I better not. So, what does the Bible say about abortion? Do not abort your child. Well, it doesn't say that directly. But the Bible also doesn't actually say anything about nuclear war or slavery and a bunch of things that really don't touch on those issues. But you can draw conclusions from an abundance of other scripture exactly what the Word of God does have to say about it. And the Word of God has much to say about the sanctity and the uniqueness of God-formed life. And that innocent life is precious. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Pretty clear, right? Does it say now thou shalt not? Killing is murder here. Self-defense, that's not murder. Self-defense. The taking of innocent life is precious. And this is what I've thrown out before, but when you run into combat with a pro-abort, an anti-life person, simply ask them this question. Say, with what part of this statement do you disagree? Abortion is the intentional killing of innocent, unborn human life. They're going to squirm. They'll get twisted in their underwear. You bring them to silence or you will bring them to rage. So, well, you can't prove it's life. And like I said, well, you just have to say, well, wait a second. If it's not life, then why do you have to kill it? I don't kill my refrigerator or my lawnmower. You kill things that are alive. Trees, animals, humans. Those are the things that get killed. Well, they might say, well, I'm not going to go. I mean, what else are they going to say without sounding incredibly stupid or simply purely barbarian and lost? Well, the Bible does have a ton to say. And this is where you get that pen and paper out. It's going to start with Luke, and I'm going to jump around. This is not necessarily in chronological order. I want to cover the most important things first. But Luke 1, verses 39 through 44, very interesting story because it's the story of Mary and Elizabeth meeting. Right now, Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary is pregnant with Jesus. So John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. Mary and Elizabeth are cousins, which would make John the Baptist and Jesus second cousins. Or maybe third cousins. I'm not really sure. I don't know the exact relationship between Mary and Elizabeth, but they were cousins. So what happens when Mary walks into Elizabeth's house? John inside of the womb leaps. John leaps inside Elizabeth's womb. And the word used in Luke 1 is brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. That's the word that describes John in the womb. And how do you not be a person and you're leaping in the womb by coming in the presence of the Savior of the world? How does that happen? But that's not the real uniqueness of this story. Beyond that, the word brephos is the same word that is used later in the scriptures to describe Jesus as a youth, as a young boy. Brephos, boy. No distinction. In the Old Testament, the word was yeled, Y-E-L-E-D. So, using this, is obvious that not only is there life, but there is a calling and a destiny that identifies that life in the womb is special. You know, I once taught a class out in Colorado, and I asked this class, I said, suppose you were a 15 or 16-year-old girl, you're not married, you're pregnant, and you walk into a Planned Parenthood clinic, what do you think would happen? Well, answer was, the people, because, well, they're going to tell you to abortion. Now, let's suppose it's 2,000 years ago and the Planned Parenthood clinic is in Jerusalem. And it's Mary who walks in at 15 or 16, pregnant with child, and she's not married. Well, congratulations. You just aborted Jesus? Or with Elizabeth, you aborted John? Well, the fact of the matter is, Braphos, it was a child in the womb. And Joe Biden even referenced that it's a child the other day. What a nitwit. He doesn't even know just how incompetent and brain dead he really is. Braphos, same word. Yeled, same word in the Old Testament. For a child in the womb and a young child after birth. God makes no distinction. Next one, Galatians 1:15. God separated me from my mother's womb. So it's God doing the separating. Not partial birth abortion where they slaughter him on the birthing stool. Like Northam, the governor of Virginia. Yeah, that's fine. Kill them when they come out. That's what they're going to now in California. If that bill makes it all the way through, they'll be able to kill them up to 30 days after they're born. No, we don't separate them from the womb. And doctors don't really deliver babies. God delivers them. God separates us from the mother's womb. The doctor's there to facilitate, to assist. One way or another, doctor or no doctor, that child's coming out because God's doing the separating. Next passage, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. Where is that image recognizable? When they're born or back in the womb? Why do we do ultrasounds to identify what gender it is? Well, if it's not a child, how would you know whether the gender? I'd look, go take a 5-year-old kid and have him look at an ultrasound. And they'll tell you that that's a child in there. They know. They know. Genesis. Let's get to the next one. Genesis. I just lost my place. 1:15. Genesis 1:15 says. Okay, got to keep moving here. Genesis. I had the wrong verse here. Genesis 25. Write this down. 21 through 23, and I'm going to read it. Genesis 25, verse 21 through 23. Isaac asked the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. The call, listen to this, the calling of God is upon the children in the womb. In the womb, he's saying, this is what you've got inside of you. Who created that? He has identified them as to what their purpose is later in life. So you can't say, well, God just did that for some kids in the womb. He had a special calling and not for others. I mean, I know of a 5-year-old boy who was destined for abortion. I know him well. He is, what a thrill and a joy to be around this smart kid, and he's going to accomplish unbelievable things in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, God uses the things that are discarded or would be discarded, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. All the people are out there that said, I was scheduled for an abortion, and they're doing great things out there today. That was Genesis 25, 21 through 23. Next one, because I got to keep moving here. Exodus 21, which is 22 through 23, where the midwives are charged with killing all the male children that come out of the womb by Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, kill the boys, leave the girls alive. When you see them come out of the womb, kill the boys. Well, guess what? How do you, I guess unless it's a breech birth, how do you know that it's a boy that comes out before most of the child is delivered? Right? Or a girl? So what Pharaoh was demanding of the Hebrew women was to commit partial birth abortion. Just what they love with Governor Northam and in New York and California. Love partial birth abortion. Kill them. No, you don't do that. And these women defied the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh, at that time. And God blessed their civil disobedience. Ephesians 1, verse 4, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Listen, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world. Simple question. Does the foundation of the world precede conception? Does the foundation of the world precede the time in the womb? Duh. I mean, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of logos, scripture here, which really was actually law. A lot of our law was based on scripture. So there's one time where the logos was also the legal, and it was also logical. These three areas were not really separated. I'm breaking them down for discussion. Job 10, 8. Your hands have made me and fashioned me in an intricate unity. Well, does that child only get fashioned after birth? Is God assembling these details, starting with gender after birth? Well, the tranny world would have you think that today. But no, he's doing that in the womb. Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make others also? Now, this verse is important because what it identifies is that in the womb, everyone is special. It's not just the two nations. It's not just Jesus. It's not just John the Baptist, all of whom were identified in the womb as being special. It's everyone. Job is saying, did not he who made me in the womb make all the others also? Did not the same one fashion all of us in the womb? Job 31:15. Psalm 100, verse 3, it is the Lord who made us. Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. There's no reward when you're throwing the fetus in the wastebasket. There's no time. In other words, what the Lord is saying here is that if children are a heritage of the Lord and the children are a fruit of the womb, the fruit, what the womb produces is a reward. There is no time that a child inside the womb or outside of the womb is not a gift. Next, Psalm 139:13 through 16. Let me see here if I got that. I wanted to read this one. Yeah, 139:13 through 16. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee. There's the womb again. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee. Now, in other words, what we were in the womb was never hidden from God, because he's creating us and fashioning us. When I was made in secret, there you go again, fashioned by God in secret, inside the womb, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. So this is God. He recognizes the child is not complete and fully formed yet. But he saw the substance, and the substance was worth something already, because there was a calling on the unborn, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all thy members were written. In other words, God already knew how he is going to fashion. It just wasn't, he wasn't finished in the fashioning department. God's the ultimate fashionista, right? He's the one who does the fashioning inside the womb. He said, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. God is forming the limbs and all these parts of our body, even before they actually existed. It's just so incredible. How can you deny this? The Christian who says that there's somehow a support for just arbitrarily killing children in the womb is, frankly, cannot be a Christian, or they are abysmally and woefully ignorant. Isaiah 44:2. Next one. The Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. Isaiah 49:5. The Lord formed me from the womb to be his servant. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Do you know how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child? Judges. Going to jump back around here. Judges 13:1-7. Listen to this. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto her, and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, drink no wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. God told Manoah's wife what she could eat, not eat, drink, and not eat, and not drink while she was pregnant. Because God had a call, a specific calling on that child in the womb. So you can just add, and who was it? Who was that child that came? Well, it was Samson. And Samson has his place. Jesus, John the Baptist, Jacob, you know, I mean, they've got their places called by God, called by God. Exodus 1:15. Well, I've already read that one about the Hebrew midwives. And there's a verse here for about the abortionist. Psalm 10:8. In the secret places, the wicked murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. Wow, the secret place is in that abortion chamber. God hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. He hates. God can hate. He loves, but he also hates. It's Proverbs 6. Isn't that something? So you see that all of this points to the fact that in addition to the legal, in addition to the logic, the abundance of the Word of God points that abortion is from the pit of hell. And all Joe Biden can say is he doesn't know why Donald Trump has a hold and why people are stuck on Donald Trump. Donald Trump was a pro-abort. Now he is anti-abortion. He is pro-life, to use the right word. He does not support the anti-life people. There's some things Donald Trump doesn't do right. He gets this one right. And it's for real. It's not a change he made for political convenience. He speaks from the heart. Yeah, sometimes he exaggerates a bit and you get a bit pompous and all of that. But I know that he loves this country. He loves people. He loves them black and white, red and yellow. It doesn't matter. He is the real deal, which is why the left hates him. It's why Biden cannot figure out why people are stuck on Trump. Well, because he does hold to the sanctity of life. But not only the sanctity of life, he also supports parental rights, liberty, freedom, secure borders, small government, small businesses. You see, Donald Trump doesn't have a hold on the people. The people have a hold on Donald because he stands for what they stand for. And Joe Biden doesn't stand for anything but stuff that has an intense, distinct odor. Death in the area of abortion, the most pro-abort, the most anti-life president in the history of the country. He supports every Democrat who supports partial birth abortion. He's supporting the Democrats who apparently support the idea of being allowed, letting your child die on the birthing stool after they have been born for a period of time. This is from the pit of hell. He's demon possessed. You don't have to puke green vomit out of your mouth like Linda Blair in The Exorcist to be demon possessed. We covered that last week. And I want to end on an interesting note here. Yes, I was flying this week. 3.5 hours I was crossing the country. I was between two people, the middle seat, not a seat I like, but it was a God-ordained seat. And these people I don't hold back on the airplanes anymore. I just let out. It could be everybody by the time I'm off that flight knows I'm a Christian. I don't launch into a witnessing thing right out of the gate because I've got some time. Sometimes in airports you don't have time, and I'm going to give you the 15-second airport witnessing tool in just a minute that the Holy Spirit gave me. But I was between these two, and it turns out they were both conservatives. One was a Christian, one was not. But from a matter of logic, the non-Christian could see just how bogus and how screwed up the people in charge are. And the Christian person was encouraged by what I had to say to her. And are there maybe ways that I can help them? But I see why the seat was ordained. That plane took off, and before I knew it, 3.5 hours later, we were touching down. Like, we took off and we landed. I don't know where the 3.5 hours went. And that's why I have come to love flying again, because I get to talk to people who I will never likely ever see again in my life. So here you go. I have the 15-second airport witnessing speech tool tract, if you want, the verbal tract. What can you say to people in 15 seconds? You know what? Yes, Jesus loves them. I like that. But that actually doesn't get them. They have other people that love them. You have to bring them in touch quickly and radically with their destiny. Otherwise, Jesus is not special. So here it is. You got 15 seconds. May I share something with you for 15 seconds? And of course, they're going to say yes. 15 seconds is nothing. Okay. Jesus had to be born so that he could die. He had to die so that he could be raised from the dead. He had to be raised from the dead so that we can be raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead to redeem you from your sins, you're screwed. Have a nice flight. There you go. You told them they got to get saved. I don't tell them they're going to hell. I just tell them they're going to get screwed. It sounds a little crude, but it makes the point in a different way. Jesus has to be born so that he can die. He has to die so that he can be raised from the dead, has to be raised from the dead so that we can be raised from the dead. And to be raised from the dead with Jesus, we have to believe that he came to redeem us and save us from our sins. Otherwise, we're screwed. Have a nice flight. 15 seconds, you have covered the essence of the gospel. He loves us. He wants to redeem us. If you don't believe that he's raised from the dead, you're going to hell. And unless they're brought into direct contrast with their eternity, Jesus is less special. They are fine leaving him in the womb as his cute little baby that grew up. And yeah, he loved people, but until you get to the death and the resurrection, which is the only way by which we can be resurrected, it doesn't make it to the finish line. God bless all of you. I've enjoyed giving this program today. I felt like it was of God. Sit tall in the saddle. Remember, you ride for the brand of Jesus Christ. And we will see you next week.